Well, we're going to look at those words we've just had read to us together. Do keep them open. It's on page 972. Let me just pray for us, pray for each one of us. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you that we can consider it now together. We pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, and we ask that you would direct our steps that we might understand the truth that Jesus said, that when we know the truth, it will set us free. So we pray that you would give us grace to be set free in the truth that Jesus gives to us, he who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray in his name. Amen. After the Second World War, during the days of the difficult days of the Cold War, the Americans built a new battleship, or at least a transportation ship, called the SS America. It was an incredible feat of engineering, a wonderful ship, capable of traveling at 50 miles an hour. Without refueling, it didn't need to refuel for 10,000 miles. And it could carry 15,000 men. They built it because they believed that it would be helpful for them to be able to transport large numbers of men to almost anywhere in the world very quickly. It was an incredible, beautiful ship. But over time, it became apparent that this ship wasn't needed and that the cost of keeping it were too great. And so this beautiful battleship, this wonderful feat of engineering, had to be sold, and it was turned into a cruise liner. Instead of carrying 15,000 men armed for battle, it carried a few hundred very wealthy people who wanted to go on a holiday. The SS America. Which version of discipleship do you as an individual, do we as a church, better reflect? Are we the SS America in its original glory? A church that is carrying people armed for battle? Or are we a church carrying holiday makers? Which one? What understanding of discipleship do you have? What do we have? You see, this passage is about discipleship. I mean, it's not hard to work that out because the whole Bible is about discipleship and all the Gospels are about discipleship. But this passage particularly helps us to understand what it means to be a disciple. Matthew has lined up for us all these stories of these great healing stories, but they are stories of faith. That's why he's put them there. Because this word faith is repeated throughout the passage over and over again. These are stories about great faith. In fact, with the centurion, Jesus says he was astonished, verse 10. I mean, you hardly ever hear Jesus being astonished. Everyone else was astonished by him. But he was astonished by this man's great faith. So you could say the passages are about faith. There is this man with leprosy who comes to Jesus, if you're willing, and says to him, if you're willing. Or there's this centurion who again comes to Jesus. Then there is the healing of Peter's mother-in-law in verse 14, that's the third healing. And then there's in the evening, in verse 16, many are brought to Jesus. So you could just say it's about faith, people bringing their needy friends to Jesus, or people coming to him themselves. But actually, it's more than just about faith. The passages are about discipleship. And the reason why is because it's interesting, isn't it? With Jesus, he keeps doing odd things. Verse 4, he says to the man who's just healed, "See to it that you don't tell anyone." Why? Verse 18, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross the other side of the lake. In other words, loads of people, let me get out of here. Why? Why did Jesus behave like that? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world. Didn't Jesus come for the world? Why not just have a massive crowd? Why run away? Why tell him to shut up about his healing? Why not just make a huge gathering of people, so massive that no one could stop him? Why? How would you answer that question? Of course, there are many answers. One of the key ones, which we're not going to go into, but it is a critical answer, so I must mention it, is that Jesus came to die. And, you know, he knew that he needed to go to the cross ultimately. That was his particular mission on earth. But I think there are other reasons too. And this one that I'm about to share with you is one of the reasons I would give. It's because Jesus was not interested at all in mere popularity. He was not interested in simple outward shows of allegiance to him that had no real underlying depth. Jesus was not interested in that. That is a challenge to the church, a huge challenge to the church, because I think we can easily be deceived by the desire for great popularity, the desire to see an amazing thing happening. Francis Chan was the leader of a big church in America, very big, it grew to thousands of people. And eventually he started to wonder why, when he read the Bible, it looked so different to the way he was experiencing church. And in the end, he decided that he needed to go and set up a new house church network. So that was his particular way of doing it. And he's not being critical of the church he left or any other church, but he just felt that's what God was calling him to do. However, he did make this point one time. He says, we are the salt of the earth as the church. Jesus calls us to be the salt of the earth. But sometimes we look down at this little pile of salt in our hands when we look around at a church and we think, there's not much going on here. There's hardly anyone's interested. It looks like just a small pile of salt. And so what we're tempted to do is just to go and get some other powder and shove it there to make the pile look bigger. So now it looks like a big pile of salt, but it's not really salt. The actual salt was just a small little thing, and you've just shoved on this white powder on top of it. But at least it looks big. And his challenge was, is that going on in the church today? Do we actually want salty Christians, Christians who are salt and light, or do we just want huge numbers so that it looks impressive? Well, Jesus was not interested in that latter option. And so when he saw the crowds, he didn't get excited. He actually got quite, he became questioning. Because he wants discipleship. Let me put it to you another way. Jesus is not interested in mere popularity. He's not interested in outward shows of allegiance. Or maybe let me put it to you a different way. Jesus loves us so much that he was not willing to let us believe that all we need is simple appreciation of him. Jesus loves us too much to let us continue to believe that we only need to appreciate him. He knows that we need him far more than that. He needs to be far more fundamental in our lives than simple allegiance or appreciation. And he loves us too much not to show us that our need of him is deeper. Our need of him is greater than that. And so he was always pursuing this theme of discipleship. So what, therefore, is discipleship? What is faith? What is real, genuine faith? That's what we're going to answer now. Let me just say very quickly two things about that. What is faith? Well, the first thing that this passage helps us to see, that faith, real faith, Christian faith, is correctly identifying Jesus. Because remember, the important thing about faith is not the one who believes, but it's what you're putting that belief in. It's the thing that you trust that matters when it comes to faith, not my subjective experience of it. I've wrote about this in the newsletter, you can go and read it, and Tom writes this for this December. But if you're going to consider whether crossing the river is a safe thing to do, yeah, you're going to go across a bridge over a river, okay, you're going to trust or have faith in that bridge, what do you consider? What do you study? What questions do you ask? You don't say, how am I feeling? How are my legs doing? You say, how strong is that bridge? That's obvious. It ain't rocket science. If I want to know that my brakes are going to be safe when I drive out of the mechanics, the questions I ask are not how strong is my foot, but how qualified is that mechanic that I just put my trust in? That's obvious. It's not rocket science, and it's not rocket science here. The important thing about faith is the one in whom you are trusting, and that person is Jesus. Christian faith begins by correctly identifying Jesus. And that's what's going on here with these wonderful stories. It's incredible. This man with leprosy comes and kneels down before him and says, Lord, correctly identifies him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. I love that. It's nothing, you've got the power to do this. I know that. I know who you are. There's no problem. You're the one who created the world, okay? People go on about, oh, how can you believe in miracles? It's like, well, I believe God created the world, okay? That is a much more profound miracle. So if you believe he's the creator of everything, he spoke the world into existence, how could you not also believe that he could do something much simpler, like speak a word and someone be free from leprosy? But he correctly identifies Jesus. You can do this. I know you can, because I know who you are. The man with leprosy is saying, or the centurion says the same thing. You know, he goes there, and all these people bringing their friends in verse 16, they're all identifying Jesus. They all understand who he is. They all know. Okay, their faith might be quite a small faith. It might be quite a simple faith. But the critical thing is that they've got that simple, small faith in the right person. Okay, the bridge is going to take me across the river, no matter how weak my belief about the bridge is. I might be trembling thinking this thing's not going to carry me, but I'm going to go across anyway. Even if that's how small my faith is, the bridge will still carry me across that river if it is strong enough. Got it? Not rocket science. If the bridge is strong enough, it carries me no matter how trembling and fearful I am and how small my faith is. Same with Jesus. They may have had a simple faith initially. Of course, that faith would grow. But the critical thing is that faith is in the right person. And what amazing things happen as a result. He's free from leprosy. Now, I won't go into it, but if you go and study what the Old Testament says about people with leprosy, it was a terrible thing to be afflicted with. You were excommunicated almost, essentially. All these people with demon of possession and all these terrible things. Simple faith in the right person, Jesus, and they're free from it. Or our sin, the biggest thing, the biggest need we have, forgiveness of sin. That thief on the cross, he actually says as he's on that cross, I deserve to be here. Notice that his words to the guy, he rebukes him and says, we're getting what we deserve. In other words, I behave so badly that the end of my life should be on a cross. That's what he's saying. I have done such terrible, wicked things that it is right that I hang here. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today you will be with me in paradise. A man whose end deserved to be on the cross is told at the end of that life, you will be given paradise with me. What an amazing thing. Get your faith in the right person, Jesus, no matter how small. So that's the first thing about discipleship, correctly identifying Jesus. And the second thing is, live in the light of that identification. In other words, live in the reality of what it means to correctly identify Jesus. Now, I know this is going to be a challenging thing to say, but I think a lot of people can do the first one. They correctly identify Jesus. I know this because even the demons correctly identified Jesus. Okay? So the demons correctly identified Jesus, but they didn't live in the light of that reality. That's the second step of discipleship. Correct identification and then live in light of that reality. And I think quite often people are happy almost with the first option. I'm happy to acknowledge, I mean, obviously many people aren't even happy to acknowledge this, but I'm happy to acknowledge who Jesus is. But I'm not going to go further than that and let it affect my life. And that's why Jesus kept leaving the crowd. You know, that's why he took steps to say, your need of me is greater. You actually need me for everything. So, verse 2, the man with leprosy, he knows who Jesus is, and for him at that time, the thing that he did to live in the light of that reality was to come to Jesus for healing. Or the centurion, he correctly identified Jesus, and the way to live in the light of that reality at that stage in his life was to come to him for the healing. That's what's going on with these stories. Live in the light of the correct identification of Jesus. Jesus says in verse 13 to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." But what are the barriers to this? And that's what I'm just going to mention briefly now. The passage is helping us to see what real faith is, that real faith is about discipleship. It's about correctly identifying Jesus and then living in the light of that reality. And what are the barriers? Why is it that people, they can't do that? They find it hard to do that? Well, I think this passage helps us to answer that question a little bit. And there are three reasons. Number one, well, and all of them are to do with your self-understanding. How you understand yourself. Okay, maybe that's the flip side of faith, you know, in some ways, like correctly understanding who Jesus is and correctly understanding who I am. But, you know, that identity, how you understand yourself, what you say, what you believe about yourself, will affect whether you can live in the light of who Jesus is or not. So the first thing that the passage helps us to see is that some people, by virtue of their birth, you know, the way they perceive their stock, as it were, you know, I'm from, because of that, they can't come to Jesus truly. And that was the problem for many of the Jews in Jesus' day. That's why he says here, when he's healed the centurion's servant, he says these incredibly challenging words in verses 9, from verse 10. He says, well, we'll go from verse 11. After seeing this incredible faith of this Gentile, that's who the centurion is, he's a non-Jewish Gentile, and he says, even in Israel, I've never seen anything so great as this man's faith. And he says this, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." By the way, just note in passing, of course, the mention of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus is not overturning Israel's place in the salvation plan of God. Of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be there. It starts with Israel. However, the subject, verse 12, of the kingdom, and that is a reference to some of the people of Israel, not all of them, of course, to some of them, the genetic people of Israel, the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, if you do a study on this theme, what is actually happening is, and this is very clear with John the Baptist and what he says in his day, is the subjects of the kingdom think that they get in no matter what, by virtue of their birth stock, by virtue of their DNA, by virtue of their genes, by virtue of their what they were brought forth into this world in. And they think, because of that, God has to bring me in. And Jesus says, no, not if you don't believe in me. In fact, what you're telling yourself about your birth is getting in the way of you believing in me. That is one of the barriers to you believing in me, because you believe you're so great that you don't need me. Now that happens to all of us to some extent, or it's a temptation for all of us. I'm not saying all of us end up falling into it, but it is a temptation for everyone to believe that their birth stock's so great that they don't really need Jesus. They're wonderful on their own. That is a temptation for many people. I'm British. 21st century, don't you know? We're in the 21st century. People always say that. It winds me up no end. It's like, it doesn't support your argument to tell me what time it is. Like, I'm going to have sausages for breakfast. It's 9:30. At 9:30. It doesn't mean anything to reference time in an argument. Doesn't matter that you're a 21st century, well-educated British person. That isn't entry into heaven. You need Jesus. In fact, you may be being deceived by that very thing. The very fact of the success of the West over the last few hundred years, and the fact you happen to be born here, may be deceiving you into believing something about yourself that isn't true. And you're pretending that on that basis you do not need Jesus. It's not going to be at all of interest to him where you were born and in what period of history you were born in. It will not come up at the great pearly gates. It will not be mentioned. And you should not even try to mention it, because it will be laughed out by the angels. I was born in 21st century Britain. And do you trust in Jesus? The second, actually, Tim Keller says this: to come to Jesus, all you need is nothing. But unfortunately, not a lot of people have that. The second thing that can keep people from real discipleship, and I'll need to be quick here, is verse 20, and that is about home. This is very similar, of course. It's similar to the idea of birth. I'm not denying that. So we won't spend so long on it. But when Jesus starts challenging people, again, he doesn't get swept away by the crowds and doesn't think everything is going really wonderfully because all these people are arriving. He still challenges people on a personal level. And that's one of the beautiful things about this, is that God cares about us as individuals. He cares about me personally. He doesn't just see me as a blob within the crowd. Oh, you know, or each one of us is just a blob within the crowd so that he can feel great about himself or something. No. He's concerned about your personal faith and my personal faith too. And that's why he challenges these people at the end of the story. Verse 19, a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you will go." Again, Jesus isn't put off by the fact that he's making this outward show of allegiance. He asks a deeper question to him. And he says, "Foxes," verse 20, "have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The thing there is about his home, like that security of home. Like Jesus is like, actually, if you're going to follow me really, you're going to have to leave that behind. That kind of security of identifying yourself or finding your security in that. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, every single Christian must sell their house and live in the streets. That would be ridiculous to interpret Jesus that way. But it is one of the barriers for some people, the good life, if I can put it that way. I want the good life. Okay? Maybe I'm not, you know, sold on this idea of my birth stock or anything like that. I can understand what you're saying there, Tom, fine. I'll leave all that behind. But actually, I still want the good life. I want the middle class dream. I want the big bank balance. I want the house in the country. I want the dogs running around the garden. I want a house overflowing with whatever it might be. You may not want any of those things, but we'll all be facing the same temptation. I want the big car. I want the good job. Look, I just want this job, okay? And it's going to require 80 hours of work a week for me to get it, but that's what I really want. It's this sort of thing, this sort of barrier that Jesus is challenging the man with. And that is a big barrier for many people. I just don't think, you know, if you ask me to follow Jesus, there's this group of friends that I've got, and there's this life I'm committed to, and I want that really. So, you know, I hear what you're saying about who Jesus is, but I'm not going to live in the light of that reality. And then the final one is family. This is a huge one. Family, verse 22. Now, interpreting Jesus in these very challenging sayings is hard, and especially this one, even the one about foxes have holes. You know, you've got to do some careful thinking about the whole counsel of Scripture, not just this one verse, if you're going to understand Jesus correctly. But this one here, again, is really super challenging. Another disciple, verse 21, says, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Now, there are questions about, is his father actually dead, and he just wants to go to the funeral service or handle that? Or is his father alive, and what he means is, I'm not going to do anything until he's died? That's the one I think. I think his father's still alive, and he's saying, you know, I can't follow you till after I've sorted out family. And Jesus gives this incredibly cryptic answer. Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, I'm not going to try and totally interpret him here, because I do actually think it's incredibly challenging. Is he saying, let the spiritually dead bury the dead? It's difficult. And also, is Jesus renouncing the command to honor your father and mother? He can't be. And Jesus clearly doesn't do that or expect that. In fact, he challenges the Pharisees at one point when they do undermine that command to honor father and mother. And he challenges them about it. So we have to be careful in understanding how he's challenging this particular man. But one thing we can definitely say is that Jesus is saying you cannot let your biological family get in the way of your prioritizing discipleship with me. Now, again, let me say, your biological family, my biological family matter. I am, as a father, as a husband, responsible for looking after them before God. And also my wider family, brothers, sisters, my mum and dad, who are still alive. Again, we must not make these verses say something that they can't be saying because of the rest of Scripture. However, what they are saying is, for some people, the inescapable pull of their family, the draw of commitment to family, is so great that they don't really want to have to face Jesus and the cost of following him. They're like, no, my family matter more to me, actually. My kids, my mum, dad, my brother, they're my priority. And, you know, if you try and get in the way of that, if you unsettle that, I'm not interested. So I can correctly see who you are, Jesus, but I'm not going to live in the light of that reality, because I need, you know, I want family. So those are some of the barriers. Now we need to stop. What we've learned this morning from these passages is, firstly, faith is correctly identifying Jesus and then living in the light of that reality. But there are barriers, reasons why people are just not willing to do that. The barriers of your self-understanding to some extent about your birth and all that that means, about home and security in that way, and of family. So I wonder how you'd answer that question I began with. Which are we more like as a church? Which are you more like as an individual? Which version of the SS America? The one that was designed to carry troops fit for battle, going into spiritual warfare for Jesus' sake? Or the cruise liner carrying the holidaymakers? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. We acknowledge again its deep challenge to us. We acknowledge the deep challenge of following Jesus, of understanding who he is and living in the light of that reality. and of also carrying our responsibilities to work, to family, to our country effectively, but yet not letting them stop us from serving you and of being your disciples. We just acknowledge how challenging that is and how difficult it is to get it right. But we pray, Lord, that you'd fill us with your Spirit, that we might trust in Jesus and live in the light of who he is. Amen.